All right, well, it's been a little while since we've been in the Proverbs, but we're at Proverbs 15, verse 20. Proverbs 15, verse 20. And again, we're kind of in this section, and it goes on for a while, of what we would consider kind of like almost pithy one-liners. And so there's a lot that we can explore in here. Because again, Jesus is written in every word of Scripture. And so, you know, these are ultimately helping us point, or helping us to be pointed toward Jesus. As relevant as they may be, as practical as they may be, there's also a bit of Jesus in each one. But we'll look at those as we go. All right? A wise son, verse 20, chapter 15, verse 20, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. A folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. All right. So, verse 20 is a mirror of the fourth commandment. Does that make sense? Honor your father and your mother, right? A wise man makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. It's not saying, you know, that a foolish man doesn't despise his father, or that a wise man doesn't make a glad mother, but that this is a mirror of the fourth commandment. So we're to understand it according to father and mother. That's all it's trying to do there. And again, it should be fairly self-evident here, you know, if you're being wise. And wisdom, by the way, again, is what? Let's be reminded of what is wisdom.
Does it personify what you're asking?
No. How do we normally talk about wisdom? Like, what is wisdom?
The ability to apply knowledge.
The ability to apply knowledge. Okay. Now, then, what is the personification of wisdom? Jesus, right?
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Okay. So, again, you can kind of see this in both ways. A wise man, one who is practically applying knowledge, right, in the right way, makes a glad father, right? So also would a Christian son make a glad father. But a foolish man, doing neither thing, despises his mother, right? Because the mother and father are to instruct, and a foolish person is getting rid of that instruction, disregarding it, ignoring it, right? Okay. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. All right, that's interesting. So what is going on here? Because they don't seem to tie together, do they? Well, let's look at the first one. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense. So I kind of imagine like a court jester laughing hysterically while the king's head is lopped off. Folly is a joy to the one who lacks sense, right?
Gotcha. Yeah.
Okay. So they're going to delight in the things that are just dumb, right? Yeah, it does. Did this ever get played up in Milwaukee? I know it was big in St. Louis a few years ago. The knockout game. Where kids just kind of would like come up behind somebody and punch the person until they got knocked out and then run away. I mean, that's another good example of what this is kind of talking about, right? But I mean, not just in physical violence, but really, I mean, in anything. You know, I mean, anything that doesn't lack, or anything that lacks sense, they take joy in, because that's what a fool does, right? But a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Yes, Robert.
Oh, I wasn't raising, raising my hand.
You're like my kids in class.
moving my hand as I'm thinking. The vision that it gives me here is talking about the broad path and the narrow path that Jesus mm-hmm. talks about in the gospel.
Yeah.
That's the vision I get. You know, the man of folly is just, that lacks sense. He's just all over the place. You know, no moral compass, nothing. Mm-hmm. Just all over the place, like you say, knockout game. Mm-hmm. All that stuff. But a man of understanding walks straight. In order to stay on a narrow path, you have to go straight.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Unless the path curves, you don't curve, because you're going to go right off the path.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the vision that it's that this one is giving me.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. It's hard. I think you're not on a wrong path there. I think this is just hard to understand.
Mm-hmm. Was that a bump? I think you're not on a wrong path.
Oh. No. That's about as cheesy as I would make it, but no. I think what this is getting at is kind of what we were talking about a couple of months ago now. Is that the foolish person kind of just veers off and does their own thing as they go, right? Mm-hmm. That their paths are crooked, is how the scriptures would describe that, right? Mm-hmm. They've got crooked paths. And I think it's kind of playing and hearkening back to that idea.
Isn't it also someone's foolish is easily distracted by things?
I think that's true. I think that's part of it.
Someone who is following the straight path is, you know, they're concentrating. They don't let TV shows and what somebody mm-hmm. else is doing that's dumb
yeah.
distract them from
yeah.
their purpose, what they're doing.
Yeah, I think that can definitely be a part of it. Although don't get so caught up in the idea that it's about focus.
Oh, okay.
You know, because, I mean, is there anything inherently bad in TV shows? No. Well, right, but I mean, just in the fact that it's a TV show, it's a neutral thing, right?
Yeah.
You know, so do really good people watch TV? Well, sure.
Yeah.
You know, are really good people on Facebook? Yeah. You know, do really good people play video games?
Yeah.
So it's not necessarily about distraction or focus completely. It's part of it. But again, I think what it's hearkening back to is this idea that the foolish, in their delight over the things that lack sense, that's a crooked way to go. You don't want to be on that way. It's crooked, like it's literally bent, right? Like if you have a crooked back, it's a bent back. You're on a crooked path, it's a bent path.
Mm-hmm.
But the one who is full of understanding walks straight ahead. And the idea of that, I think, is this. You know, kind of almost the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You stay on the straight and narrow path, if you will, because that's the one that's safe. That's the one that's right. That's the one that's good. But the crooked path leads you into not only all kinds of danger, but also in doing all kinds of sin. Right? 22. Without counsel, plans fail, and with many advisors, they succeed. Again, that is just kind of a, okay, duh, right? Okay. I mean, if you're doing things without, well, it's like this. I never preach a sermon on my own. Never. I run it through so many people before it ever gets to your ears, it's ridiculous. Now, most of those people aren't living, but that's a whole other thing. I run whatever sermon I've got, I run through the fathers, the church fathers, the Reformation, I run it through the Book of Concord. And I mean, I run it through all of these things so that prayerfully, as I would deliver a sermon to you, it is according to God's word and respecting the tradition of the church. Okay? But that's just a sermon. I mean, you know, what do we do with all the other things that we do in life? Right? You know, I mean, if I ever get another call to another church, my wife and I just don't sit and say, All right, let's meditate. Okay, we're going to go this way. You know what I mean? We go through many advisors, right? And the idea is that you take that and you say, of those advisors, they have good counsel. And thus, what their advice is if I follow it, I will likely succeed. Because the person who wants to go their own way tends to fail. Because when you're going your own way, who's behind you? Nobody. Right? I mean, no one's there. If you're going your own way and you fall down, no one's there to pick you up. But if you're going the way with counsel, with advisors with you, they're actually walking with you. And so, quite literally, I mean, this is why we don't do things on our own. Because if we're going off on our own, we're going to be in trouble. But if we're, again, kind of just bringing this up, and not that I'm looking for a call, not that I want another call at all. But just in thinking about this, it's a really relevant example. When a pastor gets a call to a church, he prays about it, but he also seeks counsel from those he trusts, from the church that he's in, from the church that he's going to, from the men that he's accumulated around him in his life, and some of the women too. And if they're all counseling, I mean, it's kind of this way. If they counsel him to go and take the call, or if they counsel him to stay, when things get tough in whatever position, whether that's the one he goes to or the one he stays at, when things get tough in that position, then those counselors, if he follows their advice, are able to stand with him and support the pastor. And now we have this in all of our lives, you know, whether it's to take a new job, to move to a new house, whatever it is, right, to seek a profession. This is, we stand with our counselors, because then when the going gets tough, the tough all stand with you, you know. But when you want to just go and do something on your own, it's hard for people to even reach you through that. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. All right. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season. How good it is. It's kind of like, whew, how good that is, right? Okay. Apt is a word. I don't know what it has in the NIV, but apt is like a word, a way to say appropriate, right? Well, yeah, I would even say it's more than adequate. Like adequate has this connotation,
just good enough,
okay, right? You know, but an apt answer is an answer that's appropriate for the season that it sits in. Okay, so kind of like a. I'm trying to think of a good example.
Well, I can think of the opposite. Somebody asks you a question and you kind of bumble through an answer, and then you go,
like I'm doing now.
Uh-huh. And then about 10 minutes later, you think, oh, that's what I should have said.
Yeah. That's a good idea. Yeah. That's a very good opposite. So an apt answer, yeah, like a good comeback, right?
Yeah, almost, that
you know.
True, but I mean,
but right, I know what you mean, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I used to do that when I was a teenager a lot. Boy, I wish I had said that to this guy. That would have put him, you know.
Yeah.
And I think that's actually a blessing of God that we don't actually come up with those things right off the top of our head, because we probably end up with a whole lot more black eyes than we actually did. but yeah, to make an apt answer is a joy to man. So an answer that's necessary in time. Like if you're applying for a bank loan. You know, you don't want to be just, you know, swept around for a couple of weeks. You want an answer right then and there.
An apt reply.
Right? Okay. And that's true. That's a joy to a man, because then you, whatever the answer is, whether it's good or bad, according to what you desire, you can move on. Right? Okay. And a word in season, how good it is. This is the idea. You know, like when you're really hurting and someone it just says something almost kind of out of nowhere, but it so truly applies to what you're going through. Like you just clearly see the fingerprints of God. That's kind of what this is talking about, right? A word in season, right? And that's a joyful thing, because you take that and you say, you know what? Not only does my friend or this person care about me, right? Or if they don't know you at all, not only are they doing the Lord's work, but here you can see the Lord's work, right? And that is a good, good thing. All right, any questions on the first three here? Okay. The path of life, 24, leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. What's prudent mean again? We've talked about this, but prudent is a word. It basically means a person who is looking rightly toward the future. Okay, so
that's prudential retirement. Hmm.
Right, exactly. Right.
Okay.
Yeah. 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 So the path of life leads upward for the prudent. This, by the way, might be one of the areas that we, aside from just the idea of heaven, but the idea that heaven, in terms of its location, is up, right? Which, by the way, is heaven up?
We don't know.
Don't know, right?
We're around a round ball. Where's up?
Right. Well, that's exactly it, right? I mean, yeah, it's not like heaven is a satellite orbiting above America or something like that, right? But, and then, you know, we talk about the grave and hell. They're kind of tied in one to another as well. But you kind of have this idea. The path of life leads upward for the prudent. So the one who is looking rightly toward the future, which, again, in Proverbs, that is kind of tied in with the idea of wisdom, right? So the one who's rightly applying wisdom for the right use. The path of life leads upward. Now, that doesn't mean like upward mobility, like we're moving on up to a deluxe apartment, right? But the idea is that upward meaning toward the heavens, okay? So the path of life leads toward the heavens for the one who is rightly looking to the future, right? That he may turn away from Sheol beneath. And we talked a good way of thinking of Sheol when you see it, because it's one of these hard to understand Hebrew words, right? A good way of thinking about it is the grave. And not in a good, like you're going to your grave to rest until Jesus comes back, but you're going to your grave to rot with the worms kind of thing, right?
Isn't it often, and I'm not saying it's rightly translated this way, but awfully translated hell.
Yes, it is. It's often translated hell. Because, and I think we spent a little time talking about this, the idea is actually the basis for the opposite in what we find in Roman Catholicism. The idea actually of Sheol is a hard to understand concept because it actually has a little bit of a feeling of purgatory. If you understand it in the scriptures, and specifically in a way that only existed until the time of Christ's resurrection. Okay. Because Sheol can be used in two ways. One is it can be used to say, oh, this is where the saints were waiting for Jesus to come and bring them up to heaven at his ascension. Another is this is where the evil people go to wait for their reward until Christ judges them and puts them in hell. So it's a hard concept because it has actually multiple reference in English because we don't understand this. So I think the best way to think about it in terms of how we're looking at it today is a rotting grave. But it could be... This is the holding place where everybody, even today, goes when they don't believe in Jesus to wait for the final judgment, which could be true unless Jesus is actively judging as we die, which there's also this picture of that during Scripture. So again, it's hard to understand because Scripture actually presents multiple pictures for it, right? But the best way that it's thought of in the scripture is the place where all those who had hoped in the Messiah waited until he came to get them. But I think the best way is just to think of it as a rotting grave. Because at this point, one way or another, as a believer, you're never going to go to Sheol because it's a place you want to avoid because you're in Christ.
Right. I was saying, like, lot of David's Psalms, he always references Sheol, it's a place where he doesn't want to be.
Right, exactly. You let your Holy One not even see corruption, he says, right? But two, I mean, even if it's the place where the Old Testament saints went to wait for Jesus, it's not something that you have to concern yourself with because you've been promised that when you close your eyes in death, that you open them in heaven.
Yes.
So it's not a place that you'll ever go. So in that sense, it's not really worth it to wonder about all the concepts of Sheol, like which one is right, which one is wrong. That's why I think the best way to think about it is just the rotting grave. And this actually is a really good example, because if your life is turned upward, if the wise life, the prudent life is going upward toward where Christ is, then you're going to be away from Sheol no matter what anyway, right? That you might turn away from Sheol underneath, right, or beneath. So avoid the rotting grave and keep your eyes focused on Christ. Make sense? Okay. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Okay. Now that's a huge deal. Anybody know why?
Women could not own property in and of themselves. And often when a husband would die and leave an inheritance, there were those that came in to try to poach it.
That's right. And the best example of this that we see in Scripture?
Ruth.
Yeah, and specifically?
I can't think of his name though.
Naomi,
yes.
Who's the widow, and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer.
Yes.
Right? So you all know the story, right? Naomi's husband and her sons die, right? And so Naomi's going to go back to Israel, where she is going to have what?
Probably no family?
Well, she might have some, like, relatives, but she's going to go back to Israel where she has nothing.
Oh.
Right? Because her husband's property, which they left because of the famine, right? They left to go seek out good things. We're going to remove this from...
Yeah,
I'm going to throw that in the dumpster. I just don't want to forget about it. They left to seek good things, but then while they were seeking good things, everything was taken away from her. So her husband's land, which was being looked over by other relatives like Boaz, right? It came back, but it could never belong to Naomi. And the reason for that at this point is because Naomi had resolved never to marry.
She said, "I'm old."
Right. And beyond that, when her husband died, where did the property go? To her sons, who died.
Yeah.
And now it's not even removed from her once, it's removed from her twice. Okay. So
that's why we have Ruth, because that was the daughter-in-law.
That's right. So Ruth, in all of her goodness, decided not to leave her, that if she had nothing, Ruth would have nothing. Okay?
Which was very noble.
Very noble. Okay. But there's also, I think, an understanding here, and I have to believe that Ruth was cunning, because otherwise I think she would be stupid and ignorant, that if she went back, she could get the land for Naomi. Because otherwise you'd have to be ignorant of the law, right? Which I don't think anybody would be. So I'm sure Ruth understood this to some extent. And it just so happens that she found Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who she kind of fell in love with him, but what was the problem with Boaz?
He wasn't too far down.
He wasn't next in line.
So it's a little bit of a love story that he takes care of her in a way, but he's not the one who actually can do anything about it. So he gets the sandal from the guy. The guy basically says, "Yeah, I won't take it. That's fine." You know, they make this deal, right? And Boaz eventually ends up buying the land and giving it to the family of Naomi, of which he is the recipient. And that's kind of how this works. So he redeemed the land out of the family for the family. Okay. So now when this would happen, when a widow would be made, when the husband would die, lands were basically boundaries of the lands would be kept by rocks. It's not like they had snow fences back then or anything like that, right? When the husband would die, what would happen? A lot of times those borders would be moved. Yeah, because you can just easily move rocks. Right? You know, the husband is patrolling that, but if you've got no husband to patrol, well, then let's just move it. So here's the thing. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. Right? Even what they have will be taken away from them. But to the one who has nothing, more shall be given. That's the idea here. Right? So he tears down their house because of their pride. But the widow, who literally has nothing, what does a widow have? She has her humility and she has her Lord. That's it. That's why the charge is for us to take care of the widows and the orphans. Not because that's, you know, like today, well, we got to make sure we're taking care of the widows and the orphans. We do. But what is it about the widows and the orphans? It's that when they're put into that state, they literally have nothing because even what they have has been taken away from them by the world. And so those who literally have nothing, that's who our charge is to take care of. And so it says the Lord will then protect the widow's boundaries, maintain the boundaries. So that's kind of what the idea behind all of this, right? Is that God is the one who ultimately is our husband. He is the kinsman redeemer. Which again, it's a very clear picture of Jesus. Because Boaz is a type of Christ. He is a shadow of the Jesus who would come. Jesus, the true kinsman redeemer, who will buy us back out of the clutches of Satan and sin.
Is the theological term for that a Christophany?
No.
Okay.
A Christophany would be more along the lines of like what you would see in the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses.
Melchizedek, possibly.
Or Melchizedek,
okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. A Christophany is specifically an appearance of Christ. But this is what we would call a typology.
Of Christ.
Like a shadow of him.
Okay.
Yeah. Like you could even say, you know, like you guys remember the story of the axe head that gets lost in the river? Is that Elisha?
Elisha, yes.
Right?
The axe head.
Yeah, the axe head gets lost in the river because it's heavy and it sinks to the bottom. But by Elisha's command through the Lord, the axe head floats to the surface. That is, in this sense, a type of Christ because it is a way, you know, the supernatural upon the water, just as Jesus was on the water kind of thing. And that's a very deep shadow of Jesus, but, you know, so you see how that works. Okay.
Right, right.
Yeah, all right. All right, the thoughts, verse 26, of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. And remember, abomination is this idea of such deep disgust, right? Okay? The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Which is to say, the Lord knows all. Right? He knows our thoughts, which is really quite scary when you get down to it. Right? But that's why we constantly are turning and repenting and seeking forgiveness, not just for what we do, not just for what we say, but also, as we confess, our thoughts and words and deeds.
Yes.
Right?
Those things we left undone. And those things we thought.
Yeah, because our thoughts are just as filthy as anything else. Now, again, this actually marks a big difference between the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Because tied into thoughts is a big thing we call concupiscence. Concupiscence is the inclination to sin, which seems to manifest itself more in our thoughts. Okay, so, for instance, you see a Ferrari parked on the street with the keys in it. It's running. No one's around. And I'm not just talking like the owner went into the store or something. I'm talking like it's in the middle of our parking lot and no one's around. And you go, I should take that. No one else is here. Or let's put it in a realistic way.
Yeah.
Right? You see someone's wallet on the street and it's full of cash. And you pick it up. And you think, my wallet sure would look better with that cash in it than this one does. I'll take the cash and return the wallet to the owner and say it was already gone. He'll never know the difference.
There was a teenager recently who went out into the parking lot of the grocery store and found and there happened to be an envelope laying there, and he picked it up and it had $4,000 in it.
Mm-hmm.
He did take it to the police,
yeah.
And they found the owner.
Yeah.
Well, that's
the thing, though. So think about this kid who found the $4,000. Now, he did the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think he thought about taking the money?
Yes.
Oh, hey, I'm guaranteed.
I'm sure he did, yeah. Right? Because all of us would.
Yes.
Okay. Now, here's the difference. We in the Lutheran Church look at that and we say, well, that is concupiscence, the inclination towards sin, taking something which is not ours. And we call that concupiscence, the inclination to sin, we call that in itself sin. So even the inclination to sin, though you didn't do it, is sin. Because in your mind, it's as if you did anyway. Roman Catholics, and this is one of the things that split us, would say that is not sin.
Because the act was not
performed. The act was not completed. Yeah, I know. It's weird, right? What do you mean?
Is there a section?
We can pull up the creed real quick.
I could.
Can I just say something?
I suppose you may, Carol. We'll let you.
But when my father died, he moved into Elvis, Oklahoma, and we dispersed the goods. And we bought back two cars. And I was driving and I almost killed myself because I ran off the road. So we stopped, and I think it was Joplin, Missouri. We got a room. First we got the room and dumped the stuff and walked back down the street to this nice little restaurant that you see off the expressway. We ate, and then he gave me my dad's biker's wallet, and my lawyer had given me $500 because I didn't have any money to get home. We had two cars in Tyler's stuff. We ate, the lady was so, nobody was right away to anybody but white people. She was so nice to us. She treated us so kind, and I gave her like a $20 tip. Mm-hmm. And we paid, we ate a lot of stuff. It was good. It was so sweet that I just, and we went back to the hotel. We took baths, we got in the bed, and went to sleep. About an hour later, I heard, scared the Jesus out of me. I put my robe on quick, put my house up, went to the police officer standing at the door in this place where I didn't see no black folks. And it's like, I'm going to get arrested for something. What I do? And he said, come with me. And he was tough. And I'm following him. We went out to the door. I got in. He drove down the street. I didn't say a word. He got out. He said, follow me. I followed him. We went up in there. And the waitress gave me a big hug. And it's like something crazy. That woman remembered that I had that biker's wallet. That was damn, my hair was in there. She didn't keep it. She called the police with no identification in it. None.
See, it's a blessing.
They called the police some kind of way. They found out I lived with the Walker was cousin. My name was Kelly Willis. They found out that's what took so long. They had to find out where we went. And the guy, there was about three hotels over there. They went from hotel to hotel, and that's what was where we were. And the guy told us the room, we kept around it. Can you think? You say, people are not sweet. People are godly. People are good.
Very many are. All right. Not in the Creed, as far as
well,
I know.
I was thinking of, like, when we talk about the Apostles' Creed, we say that I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, giver of life, sees the promise, and the promise of the worshipped, spoke by the prophets.
Nicene Creed, you mean?
Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In that they're confessing that the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. So how is it that they're not acknowledging their own thought sin?
Well, I guess I don't know that I would necessarily take it in that way.
We say that we're confessing all of our sins, even the ones we think.
Yeah. Well, but they don't think of it that way.
Okay.
So they would say, well, you can sin by thinking, but the inclination to sin is not sin. So, for instance, like if I'm imagining what it would be like to be sexually with another woman, technically, yeah, that could be sinning. But the desire to imagine what it would be like to be with another woman would not be sin. And again, you wonder why a lot of the people over in the Roman Catholic Church are so messed up. It's because the theology is a little bit whack,
yeah.
Right? Because, I mean, just think about the whole abuse scandal that's happening right now. Okay? It's not that big of a step to think, to go from a priest who has a vow of celibacy, right, to say, well, it's not sin to think about, to have sexual inclinations toward others. For them. This is what they're thinking, right? It's not a sin to have sexual... Well, then it's probably, you know, it's not that big of a step to go from that to how can I alleviate my sexual inclinations toward others when I have this vow of celibacy? I'll use my power to put someone else in a position where they can't actually be, you know, no one's going to believe them or they're not going to say it. I mean, it's not that big of a jump to go between I've got this inclination that's not sinful to I'm going to do what I want now. It really isn't. And I'm not saying that getting rid of celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church would fix all of their issues. It certainly wouldn't. But priests might stop abusing little boys as often. I don't know. How tied in is it, Carolyn? Is it something theological or is it a story? That's fine. What's your point? I got to go on.
They're not that bad.
Well, they are, though. But
God didn't make them celibate. They made them celibate.
I agree, but this is...
God's law, not to have a mate.
Well, I would agree. It's not God making them celibate. It's themselves making them celibate. They're getting themselves into these situations. So these priests who have committed these sins are horrible. But the problem isn't the priests committing the sins, Carolyn. It's the theology. And that is horrific, and it is out of the mouth of Satan itself. I mean, that's what we confess as Lutherans. Roman Catholic theology separates you from God. Right. Roman Catholic theology, if you believe it, separates you from God. You will not find God there if you believe Roman Catholic theology. Now, we thank God for what we call the blessed inconsistencies, which are the people who don't actually know what they're supposed to be believing and so actually believe rightly, right? Or believe weakly, W-E-A-K-L-Y, weakly. They have a weak faith. Just as there are in the Lutheran Church damnable inconsistencies, people who refuse or do not believe, even though what is preached is right. So, I mean, this is the thing. Like, in our church here, are there people who will go to hell?
Absolutely.
The likelihood is yes. Okay? And that's just because, and again, this is not a, is it me? Is it me? Right? Because the thing is, if you're asking that question, the answer is no. Right? Because if you are going to hell, are you really going to care? No. Okay. So don't worry that it's not, that it's you, because it's not. But are there other people around us that we'll never know who don't believe? Absolutely. And in the Roman Catholic Church, or in the Mormons, or in the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, what's interesting is all three of these preach a different Jesus than the Jesus we find in the church. we call the other two cults, although Roman Catholicism is by definition a cult, as is Lutheranism, if you actually take the right definition of it. But they preach a Jesus that's different. Are there going to be people saved out of those? I would tend to think even yes, that the Mormons are so confused over what they believe that they actually end up believing the right thing. Because remember, even in Mormonism, they teach that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers.
Yeah.
That Adam basically came down out of eternity to have sex with Mary, and that actually made Jesus in her womb. Only men can be as gods in eternity. You know, like when you die, if you are good enough, you get your own planet as a man. But a woman, you can only be a wife, which basically means you're given to have children for the rest of eternity. I mean, it's just kind of bizarre, right? You know, God lives out some near a place called Kolob. There's like a star base out there. He has a like a court that's out in the heavens. It's literally like a space station. Seriously.
Yeah.
It's really kind of bizarre. Actually, if you ever want an interesting understanding of Mormonism, go and watch the modern retelling of the TV series Battlestar Galactica.
Yes.
Oh, really?
It's an amazing show.
Yeah.
It really is.
It's really
quite good. But it's actually, in many ways, it's actually a Mormon. It's a retelling of the original Battlestar Galactica through a Mormon lens. It's basically telling the Mormon story.
Yeah,
it's neat. It's kind of when you go study, you know, like basic beliefs of Mormonism, and then go watch that show. It's fascinating. All right.
I have one more little thing.
Yes, ma'am.
This inclination to sin, is that original sin?
No.
You don't have to get into a big long thing.
No, it's not what I would... Okay. No, I would not call it original sin. They are tied together.
Okay.
But they are not the same. So original sin is the hereditary guilt passed down through Adam and Eve.
Okay.
That we are all conceived in sin and have fallen short of the glory of God. Concupiscence is the inclination toward acting against the will of God.
Okay.
So do you see where the difference is?
Yeah, I can see that.
Yeah, no, that's a great question to ask. But yeah, that's really what the idea is for that. You're very welcome. Anything else? Any other question?
I just got one thing. I hope you didn't leave anybody thinking that any type of Mormon religion is good. It's insane.
Oh, it is.
When
absolutely.
They get up, the guys in the big corporation headquarters, they believe when you make it up to the top with the big shots, you can have prostitutes, you can do whatever you want to, and it's okay. Cause
well, apparently you can do that in a lot of different churches, too.
Oh, for real?
Oh, yeah. It's not just the Mormons. Look at what's been happening in America with all these major church leaders stepping. I mean, Bill Hybels, for Pete's sake. The theology of his old church, Willow Creek, down in Chicago, is, again, out of the mouth of Satan itself. But no one was more respected for 30 years than Bill Hybels as a church leader. And now it comes to light that he had been using his position to basically manhandle women. And I mean, it's just, I mean, he was probably the best of us. You know what I mean? So it's not just them. It's anybody in a position of power. Power tends to corrupt. And when you have a Mormon prophet who supposedly... is the channel for God's voice on earth today, there's power that comes with that, and it tends to corrupt. Every pastor to one extent or another deals with that. I would imagine every district president deals with that to some extent. Every synodical president deals with that, whether it's sex, whether it's power, whether it's money, whether it's, you know, whatever it is. We all have those temptations, because Satan comes after those who have sway over people. And when you're in an evil organization like the Mormons, right, it's even more prevalent there, except now you don't need Satan leading you astray. Now you just do it because you can. Right? I mean, I often say, I don't know that I really need Satan tempting me to sin all that much. I do just fine on my own.
Yeah.
You know? But I think that that's very true. All right, let's kind of finish up here. We're a little late, but that's okay. 27, whoever's greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, and he who hates bribes will live. So the idea is kind of what we've been talking about, right? If you're greedy for unjust gain, you're troubling not just yourself, but it actually upsets the whole house, right? But if you hate bribes, meaning if you're doing that which is good, if you're accepting that which is right and pure, then things will go well, right? The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. We've talked about this before, right? Yeah, this word vomit, right? But if you're righteous, if you're actually thinking about this kind of stuff, you're going to take your time. It's better to think before speaking than it is to speak before thinking, right? It's better to ask questions and then take some names than it is to take names and then ask questions, right? Right, like the old West, right? You go in shooting and then you ask questions afterwards. It's better to figure out who you're shooting before you do it, right? Okay. The Lord is far from the wicked, but hears the prayer of the righteous. Now, this is an interesting one. Does God hear the prayer of Muslims?
I'm thinking he hears everything.
Okay, now he hears everything. We understand that. But when we say, hear our prayer, right? Does God hear the prayer of the Muslim?
He hears it.
Well, again, he's hears it, yes. But does he hear the prayer of the Muslim?
Not really.
No. Does he hear the prayer of the Jew?
Yes. No.
No. Right? Because the Jews reject Christ, therefore they are wicked, right? Does God hear the prayer of the Buddhist? No. And it's not just because these people are like really different. It's because God is far from the wicked. He actually refuses to hear the prayer of the wicked. Now, again, does that mean that he's not hearing what's being said? Of course, that's not what we're saying. When we say, hear our prayer, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer, right? When we say that, we're not just saying, hey, can you hear me, God, right? We're saying, hear our prayer. Hear us and deliver us. Hear us and give us what we're asking for. Now, the Muslim, when they would say, you know, when they're praying and they would say, in essence, hear my prayer, Allah, right? God is going to look at them and say, no, right? Now, obviously, he has to hear, right? Although, does God the Father have ears to hear? No, of course he doesn't. He's a spirit, right? Does Jesus have ears to hear?
Yes,
he does, because he's both God and man, right? And if you have ears, Jesus has ears. Now, God the Father, when he hears this, it's not as if he's saying, you know, I can't hear you, blah, 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 right? But literally what we're doing is these people are coming to him and he goes, I will not hear your prayer. And in fact, I am going to use this in condemnation of you, lest you repent.
It speaks the difference of listening and hearing.
Yeah, in a way.
Hearing is to pay attention to.
Yeah.
Listening is just the act of hearing.
Yeah, in a way, I think that that's true. I think what God, I mean, if you think about this, again, we talked about this in the sermon. An unbeliever who changes the diaper of a baby damns themselves by doing so. But a believer who changes the diaper of a baby gives glory to God. Okay? A believer who prays gives glory to God. But an unbeliever who prays damns themselves by the act of doing so. Does that make sense to you?
Because they're praying amiss.
Right. And what they're believing, I mean, it's like, you know, if you're praying that God give you all of the desires of your heart, and this is for selfish things, right? Like,
I prayed a crazy prayer like that when I didn't know better.
Yet. Well, yeah. Or I think of like the Joel Osteen prayers. Right? The name it and claim it prayers.
Blab it and grab it.
Blab it and grab it, yep. and, you know, those prayers, God does not hear. He does not honor. Now, might they get what they're praying for?
Sure.
That yes. doesn't mean that God answers.
But does it doesn't mean God answered them, right? And in fact, sometimes I think the demons actually give you what you're praying for because they like to screw it all up.
Right. It keeps you in that lie.
Yeah, that's absolutely it is. So yeah, so God does not hear the prayer of the wicked, only the prayer of the righteous.
And,
yes, ma'am.
I know the Mormons are just horrific, and the Jewish people are just so hard. But like the little Buddha, you remember how Buddha got shot? That's so pretty. That's such a pretty story.
Well, and sure, of course it is. I like reading. One of my favorite books is Siddhartha by Hermann Hesse.
Yeah.
But it's junk. I mean, as kind as it is, Buddha is no more than a demon. I mean, the sweetest people are the most demonic in many ways, you know. I mean, you know, the Mormons are wonderful, nice people. But the God that they believe in is a demon from the pit of hell. So yeah, I mean, and the Buddhists, many of which are very nice. Although don't always believe that, because the world would not have you pay attention to the massive civil war going on in Asia between the Hindus and the Buddhists, who've been slaughtering each other mercilessly for hundreds of years.
Yes, almost over 1,000 years.
Yeah, I mean, they like millions upon millions dead. And thousands dying even today. Okay, but you know that's neither here nor there. God does not hear the prayer of the wicked. Okay, that's the idea. He hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. Okay, the light of the eyes. This is kind of harkens to the idea of the apple of your eye. Right, keep me as the apple of your eye. And it's like, well, I don't have an apple in my eye. What this means is the central focus, right? The light of the eyes. When you see God looking at you in such a way that he's focused on you, not in wrath, but in love and in grace and mercy, it rejoices the heart. And we then have echoes of that even in other humans toward us, right? That they rejoice. Make us rejoice in our hearts. And good news refreshes the bones. And again, this is kind of hearkening to what would come in the good news, the gospel, right? The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, right? But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence, right? And that reproof kind of goes along with prudence, right? That reproof is, you better get this straightened, otherwise it's not going to go well for you as you're going, right? The fear of the Lord is the instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The idea here, the fear of the Lord, I mean, Solomon brings this up a lot. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord here is instruction in wisdom, right? And humility comes before honor, meaning as we humble ourselves, then so are we honored before the face of God. All right, any questions? We've gone long today, but I appreciate you staying. I really just wanted to get out of 15. We've been there for a while. We should be continuing with this next week. We'll start with 16. Let's pray. Holy and most gracious God, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you do hear our prayers, not because of our righteousness, for we have none of our own, but because of the righteousness that you've given us through the death and life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for hearing us, O Lord. Keep us humble that we might come before you, seeking not our own will, but your will always for the sake of our neighbor. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.